Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. It's Friday, and it is a hot Friday. We're looking forward to hearing from you, your questions, your comments today on our Bible Study program. We just finished a study of Ezekiel, and we have moved on into the book of Galatians. That was almost like a rough ride from Ezekiel into Galatians, but we made the transition. We've already put a couple of programs under our belt in the book of Galatians. If you have questions about anything you heard on that discussion, I know there was one caller yesterday that didn't make it onto the air. We just ran out of time. And Tony said, that's right, I'll call Ask the Pastor. So now's the time to do that. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, we'll give you the phone numbers in just a moment. But first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Michael Walder, who is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville.
Good morning. Good to be here.
Long sleeve, white shirt. Wow. It's going to be hot today. You're going to roll those sleeves up later on?
Just uniform of the day here.
Yeah. Well, sir, I guess it's probably on your mind. It's on my mind here at our radio station. We have a special broadcast plan. We've got a convention starting here in our church body. We want to talk a little bit about that in just a bit. Really just about how churches govern themselves, how different churches govern themselves, and how our particular church body governs itself. Let's talk about that a little bit. Let's open up the phone lines, though, for those of you who have questions or comments on any subject as it pertains to religion or faith. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Walder?
Heavenly Father, you tell us in your word that you have, with your hands, made us, and you sustain us, cause us to understand, and we will keep your commandments. We pray for understanding and for faith, and we ask your guidance this morning as we try to deal with questions that Christians have, and always looking for answers in your word. Guide us with your Holy Spirit and bless our understanding and our keeping of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is going to meet in convention over the next 5 to 6 days, I guess, beginning tomorrow, Saturday through Wednesday, I think, basically. Closes up shop on Thursday. And this is on my mind because there have been a number of church bodies. We've been paying attention to a variety of church bodies who have been having these kinds of conventions. This may be foreign to some people. There are some church bodies where there is a kind of a hierarchy, where there is an office or a bishop, and instructions come down from that office, and the people in the parish or the pastors and the priests or whatever it is don't really have much to say about how things are done. Not so with this church body. How do you make the case that a church body can govern itself?
I would say that our structure, we have a structure that balances what the Bible teaches about the office of the holy ministry. That's the pastors. And they are set aside for a very important work of shepherding, teaching, leading the flock. But there's another thing the Bible talks about, and that's the priesthood of all believers. And our church body strives to strike a balance between those two, to see those two as working with one another. I would say one of the main Bible passages that illustrates that is from St. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is a word that he gives to the pastors, and he's telling them what to do. And he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And here's the key verse, verse 3. "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." There's a good passage that I think kind of illustrates the sort of the team approach toward these two important aspects of the church: the people, the flock, the priesthood of all believers, But also the flock, led by the Holy Spirit, sets some of its own people aside to serve in a very important role as a pastor. And these pastors and people need to work together. So in our conventions, we meet together and we have a balanced vote. A part of the vote, half of the vote will come from pastoral delegates, and the other half of the vote will come from lay delegates. And together we try to work toward the what we believe to be the will and purpose that God has for our church in Scripture.
You know, in the Old Testament, if my memory is correct, it wasn't like that. There was a priestly tribe set aside not because of their education or because of their vocation, but because of who was their father, really.
Mm-hmm.
And decisions were often made by taking an issue before a specific person, and then they would do something with the Urim and the Thummim, which were, I don't know what they were. It's like rolling dice or something. It's like flipping a coin to see, you know, what the outcome would be, and then ascribe that to the Lord. Whatever happened to that? Isn't that a biblical model? Maybe everybody should come to St. Louis and say, okay, you know, what do we want to do here? And we'll flip a coin, and heads will be this, and tails will be that, and then we move on.
Well, actually,
I realize that sounds probably ridiculous to some people, but isn't that the Old Testament model?
Well, that's a model that still is not. Now, when we say that we have this balanced approach, one thing we're not saying is that this is commanded by Scripture. What is commanded by Scripture is not lording it over the people. That's commanded. Now, how you apply that may differ from church body to church body. You could have a hierarchical structure where the church is pretty much led by the pastors or something like that, but you would have to have some assurances, some way of making sure that this small group of leaders does not lead the church in an inappropriate manner. The idea of the priesthood of all believers actually is not found initially in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. Moses tells the people about there being a priesthood. I was just trying to dig that passage up here, and probably in a few minutes I'll be able to find that. But that's where Peter comes up with this idea. Well, he speaks of it in chapter 2 in 1 Peter, where he talks about you are verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So this idea of a royal priesthood actually has its roots. Now, I don't see the Old Testament reference here, but I know it's in there. So what I'm trying to say here is that even if you had a hierarchical structure, you still must follow God's will here, and that the pastors cannot.
You still have to serve.
You still have to serve. Well, let's take a look. We do have hierarchical structures in the New Testament. We have Paul, who writes a letter to Titus, and Titus is sent to Crete. And then Paul says to Titus that he is to appoint bishops or pastors. By the way, let's clarify the terminology a little bit. The New Testament uses three words interchangeably for what I'm going to call the office of the holy ministry. The pastor, that means shepherd. The bishop or overseer, and the elder. All three terms are used, and they refer to the work and the responsibility, the office of the pastor. And now Titus is told to make those appointments there. And you're going to certainly see a structure like that in a mission field. You're going to see a need to do it that way. And yet, Titus would have certainly had the responsibility, and all of the pastors that he would have appointed would have had the responsibility not to lord it over the people that they were serving. So how you apply this command not to lord it over is the key, and there might be different approaches.
A lot of freedom there.
Yeah, there's a lot of freedom. I think the New Testament, I think the Holy Spirit is very deliberate in that to leave us to some freedom depending on the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But again, the key is that we don't have one group lording it over another, that we work together under the Word of God, together as servants.
Let's take a telephone call here at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, calling on a cell phone. Hi, Don, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I'm sorry I tried to get in yesterday at the last minute. My cell phone had a stroke, I think.
We understand.
I had a question about the Bible study yesterday.
Okay.
You were talking about the Judaizers.
Right.
And my question would be, do you think that there are modern-day Judaizers today in the church?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Why don't you help us out? For those who might not have heard the
background on
Galatians programs here, and tell
okay.
us what a Judaizer
well,
is.
Well, what you got going on in Galatians is one of the biggest mountains that the New Testament church had to deal with, and that is, what do you do with Jewish people who have become believers in Jesus as the Messiah? They have been practicing this Jewish way of life, but the important thing was that they needed to understand that their Jewish way of life did not save them. Their circumcision, their food laws, dietary laws, and all the things that they did, Sabbath keeping, these things in and of themselves did not save them. They were good works, and they served a very important purpose, to keep Israel distinct and separated, and to let them be the people that would prepare the way for bringing the Messiah into the world. When the Messiah came, that role is not a role transferred over to Gentiles. They don't have the same role. They're not of the blood descendants of Abraham. And so in the book of Acts, early on, the Christian church came together and recognized that Gentiles do not have to become Jews. They don't have to practice all of those Jewish things. Nor should a Jew think that by practicing those things that somehow contributes to their salvation. And that's the real issue in Galatians. So the question is, are there Judaizers today? And the answer is yes, when it comes to that mindset that says, in some small way, I need to make a contribution to my salvation. God does his part, I do my part. People who talk that way are like what are the people that St. Paul is saying, you know, that you have, you're moving away from the gospel. And because the gospel is about being saved by God's grace alone, by faith alone. Justification is the picture that Paul likes to use of that. And, you know, basically he uses that picture so often because it's so really hard to screw that up. Mm-hmm. You know, how can I justify myself? It's the judge makes the determination. He's the one that says you're justified or not justified. And so he likes to use that image. But there are other images of the gospel, too. Atonement, the idea of God covering your sins. Again, we Adam and Eve tried to do that with the fig leaves. But that doesn't work. We can't cover our sins, but God can cover it. Redemption, God buys us back. And there again, we could maybe see ourselves as buying ourselves back a little bit. And that's maybe why that image sometimes is easier to foul up. But anyway, the Judaizers still exist in the sense that we all as human beings have a tendency to feel like I'm making a contribution to my salvation. And that contribution may come in various forms. A person may say that my love, my loving devotion to God, my acceptance of God is my contribution. And this is why, you know, at this radio station and in many of our Bible classes here, we deal with issues like that. Or of the idea that faith itself is my work, my commitment, my decision, or whatever it might be. When we start using language like that, we could be slipping into that idea that says I have to contribute a little bit.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. What's on your mind? Give us a call at either one of those two numbers. Let's talk to Ann. Ann, you're in the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask what the difference is between the Catholic Bible, which I see in bookstores, right next to, you know, like the King James Version, and, you know, I think the ones that that Lutherans use.
Okay.
What's
mm-hmm.
the difference, please?
All right.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
Really, as far as the actual text of the Bible books is concerned, there's not much difference. There might be some translation issues on certain verses that we would want to look at, but on the whole, I'm sure I could use a Catholic Bible, I'm sure, maybe with a few little adjustments here and there. Now, one of the biggest things that you'll see is that they will include other books that you won't find typically in other Bibles, and these are called the apocryphal books, they are books that were written between the Testaments, between the Old and the New Testament. They're good books to read. Luther, in his publication of the Bible, included them, and they're recommended reading. They are books that kind of fill in a little background on some of the things that were happening, but we don't recognize those as being the inspired Word of God, and here's why. Several reasons. One reason is that they just are not referenced in the New Testament, except very kind of, in some extreme cases, you might see a reference to an apocryphal book, but there are very few references, and certainly very few any direct references, quoting and so on from these books. Nor are they recognized in the same sense as Jesus will say, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, when we have the Emmaus disciples, and the Bible tells us that Jesus explained everything to them from the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And it just, the category of the apocryphal books is not referenced in the New Testament. And so the other thing is that they just don't have an emphasis on the key elements of the plan of salvation. And for those reasons, they are books that kind of fill in a little bit of background for us, and they're worth reading. There's certain parts of those books are very, very good. In fact, some of them are kind of like great sermons, you know, the sermon of the Old Testament. Old Testament writer writes a sermon, and you might even look at it as though it's a sermon from a believer, and it has a lot of good things, but it's not on the same level as the other books of the Bible. Now, the only other thing I'd say is from some of the Bibles that I've seen, like of a Catholic a Bible published by the Roman Catholic Churches, some of the remarks that you might find in the very front of the Bible, in the preface and things like that. I've actually seen Bibles that say things like, if you read the Bible so many minutes a day, it's worth so many indulgences, you know, and actually talks about the kind of credit that you get for reading the Bible. And, of course, that approach towards spirituality is one that we strongly reject in the Christian church. And we don't read for rewards, and we don't read and hope that we're going to have years of purgatory removed and things like that. You'll have that in some of those Bibles, I'm sure.
It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. If you'd like to put a question to Pastor Michael Waller of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jim's calling from South County. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I've got a question with regarding to church or congregational governance.
Mm-hmm.
You have a large congregation that's got multiple paid staffs on board, such as a DCE, a parish nurse, worship leader, preschool director, a business manager, church secretary. What models do you have available? Who does the hiring and firing? And how do you, what are some of the models that maybe a congregation should have?
Okay.
What would be the best model? And I'll hang up and just listen.
Thank you, sir.
I'll kind of describe the model that we have at our congregation, and then maybe we can go from there a little bit. Remember the overall principles, what I mentioned before. We do not lord it over the people of the congregation.
In other words, it's a structure of service, not power.
Yes, not power, and not, you know, you don't force things through in the church. It's just not going to work. On the other hand, you have to understand that sometimes a democracy becomes a free-for-all. and people are called to meetings, and there are decisions to be made. And the famous illustration of this is the church that was having a vote on whether they should have a chandelier. And a man steps up from the back. He's got a few words to say, and his words are against this. We don't need a chandelier, he said. First of all, he said, I don't know how to spell it, and secondly, I don't know how to drive it. And, you know, uninformed decision-making is a serious problem in any kind of church that's going to have a kind of a democratic approach. And so I think that has to be avoided. And here's what we do at our church. Basically, we do have voters' assemblies, and the voters deal with the major, major issues. They deal with the and basically, we don't tend to...
Who gets to vote?
All members who are 18 years or older. The reason 18 is in there is because sometimes we have votes that have to do with our corporation status on property and things like that. And so that's why it's...
So all you got to be is a member?
A member.
18 years old.
Right, 18 years old, a member. And
well, that is very democratic.
This group makes... You know, basically, this group, the way we do things is that the plan is developed in smaller groups. An idea, let's say, we want to build a school, all right? So we go to work on that. We have a smaller group that studies it and works on this, and then they present the idea to the voters. And the voters, usually the vote is either up or down. It's either, yes, you got a good plan, we like it, go ahead, or it's, you guys got to go back to the drawing board. We just don't feel comfortable with it. And that's kind of what the voters do. The other big role of the voters is to elect lay leaders and to call pastors. And so that's a very important thing that they do. There's a balance there of authority there in that sense. On the other hand, you know, you're going to paralyze a church if every little decision has to go before this large body. Oftentimes they don't have time to be informed on some of these things, so you need to use other smaller groups. But the key is that both of these need to work together: the paid staff, the what we call boards or committees, oftentimes, and then finally the larger group of the voters. We all need to work together. What we like to do at our church is that when we have big decisions to make, and we've made some huge ones, I think they were very big decisions. One of the things that we did that I thought was very effective is that we use smaller groups to do the research and make the plan. But then we present that to the voters in what we call a listening event. This is not a meeting where any vote is going to be taken or any decision is going to be made. This is a meeting where a group that's worked hard on a project presents the ideas, asks for feedback and discussion and debate, and then we go home and we continue to work on that, and then finally we maybe will bring it to the voters for a final decision. And that has really helped. It's a matter of having informed leaders, whether they're the pastors or the lay people.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're going to take Mildred's call on the other side of this break. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here for our Ask the Pastor Friday with Pastor Michael Walther, call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Concordia Seminary and the Concordia Historical Institute invite you to a new exhibit, Martin Luther the Reformer, on display at the Concordia Historical Institute July 1st through September the 25th. This exhibit features more than 100 books, paintings, and other documents recording the life and work of the Reformer Martin Luther. The exhibit runs July 1st through September the 25th. For more information, contact Concordia Seminary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? After being involved in one type of ministry or another for about 3 decades now, I can tell you that one theme I've heard again and again is that we can't do something that needs doing because we can't afford it. Now, it's interesting to me to notice how little the Gospels describe events in Jesus' ministry happening anyplace indoors. Now, I'm not saying here that the church doesn't need its buildings. I'm just suggesting that we may not need as many of them, nor ones that are quite so large. You see, whenever we burden ourselves with too many mortgages and bills, we find ourselves, even our churches, facing the apostles' reminder that the love of money is the root of all evil. Listen to this story from the book of the Acts of the Apostles about the reaction of pagan religious leaders to the preaching of St. Paul at Ephesus. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many of the people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only in this trade of ours, that it may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." This defense of pagan worship and the cash flow connected to it could well be the same in the mouths of Christians who are worried ultimately and only with the paying of their bills. Lord, maybe we have just caught on to the fact that you taught us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." May we not fall victim so much to the love of money that we lose your kingdom. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who freely gave his life as a ransom for many. Amen.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to tune in for a special live broadcast of Issues Etc. this Saturday night at 7 on AM 850 KFUO. We'll be discussing Islam with Dr. Alvin Schmidt of Illinois College. We'll also be talking to Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary about creationism. So tune in and call in Saturday, July the 10th from 7 to 9 for a special live broadcast of Issues Etc. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Back in our Bible study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good questions from our callers so far this morning. If you'd like to join us, come on board, use those telephone numbers. We've got some callers standing by. Let's talk to Mildred. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
This week we buried my cousin, who was 96 years old, and Pastor Brown had the bulletin all printed out, but then he had the Apostles' Creed not printed. And the only people that repeated the Apostles' Creed was Pastor Brown and me. Now, I know this lady, 96, she doesn't have much family. She had no children, and there weren't that many people there. Well, I thought, I'm going to say it anyway with Pastor. So we got to the cemetery, and he had the Lord's Prayer not printed, but the only people that said it was Pastor Brown and me. And he had printed in there, "Abide with me," that we sang. Nobody sang except Pastor Brown and me.
So now, it's kind of a duet.
Pardon, but do they not want to do that in public? I know those people were not all Lutheran, but I thought everybody knows the Lord's Prayer. But are they just embarrassed in front of people to say that? Or do most people not know the Apostles' Creed? I know it forever.
Pastor Walden?
Well, a couple comments, Mildred. I'm not, you know, every Sunday morning, you know where I'm at, so I don't get around to other churches and see what's going on. But I have noticed that, too, in weddings, for example. I have begun to print out a bulletin that involves the congregation more with a responsive psalm, the Apostles' Creed, and some things like that. And I have noticed that, too, that a lot of people just sort of look at you like a cow staring at a gate, you know. They don't, they have no idea that, they are being asked and invited to,
what is wrong with
to actually participate.
What's happening here?
Well, I think there's several factors. There are churches that do not say the Lord's Prayer in worship. I know about, you know, I've met Christians of that strain, and they're the way they explain it is they say, well, that's rote and ritualistic, and it doesn't mean anything, and therefore we avoid that. Same with the Apostles' Creed, as though, you know, to say that is to just, you know, that's part of this anti-creedal mentality that still floats around out in the church today. And so many people that go to a church like that, their church experience is going to be largely, and this is a developing trend, I think, very passive. Observance. My worship is simply sitting down and observing some program that's taking place up in front of me. I watch, I listen to music from a band, and I'm not often asked to sing along, although I might be. But again, I think the trend is toward, let's just listen to them sing. And I am going to watch a drama or something up in the front. And
Watch
a preacher. I'm not involved. I'm not engaged. I'm very passive. I'm just sort of sitting back and listening. And I think that is a trend that you'll see happening in the in many churches today.
Well, now hold it right there, because we have said on this program that in the Lutheran tradition, some Lutherans don't know this. I didn't know it for a while. That when you go to worship, the worship service that is taking place there is the divine service. It sounds like a buzzword. What does it mean? Well, it means that God is serving his people.
Mm-hmm.
So that doesn't that make us, by definition, the passive participants?
Passive receivers of the word.
If you actually come to that mentality, because I guess the old school mentality for a lot of folks was, God is the passive presence, and worship service means I come and I do obeisance, I do his biddance, I do this liturgical form, and I'm serving him by doing this, and that's what worship service means.
Right.
And then along comes a Lutheran pastor says, oh, contraire!
Right.
It's a divine service. God's serving the people. So doesn't that mean then that I'm the passive presence?
Well, let's be careful with that. I agree with that, but you have to understand why it's said that way. It's said in rebuttal to the idea that I come to offer, you know, to God, and that this,
earn his favor.
Yeah, earn his favor. And of course, in that sense, it's wrong. However, it is, that does not mean that worship is a totally passive experience. I'll take you to Luther's definition of worship. One of the best definitions is in a sermon he delivered to the only church that he actually designed, a church building. It was a castle church in Torgau, Germany, and he dedicated that church, and in his sermon, this is what he said worship is. Worship is listening to God's word and responding to God's word. So our service,
so there's activity on both sides.
There's activity on both sides. Now, that doesn't mean that our response is somehow our offering to God. It is simply our response. And if you look at our normal worship services, it's filled with responses. The creed is a response to the Word of God. It's a confession of faith. It's I've heard and I now confess. Our hymns are basically prayers set to music that are glorifying God. I'm responding to God. A lot of times in hymns, I'm also hearing God's word because the hymn is loaded with biblical teaching. But think of worship in that sense. It's hearing God's word. It's receiving his word and sacrament. And it's also our response to that word in our life. And that's the way your worship is at every level. Private devotions, family devotions, the worship service with the body of Christ, public worship service. It's all the same. I listen, I receive, and I respond. That's the difference between studying the Bible and meditating on the Bible, I would say. I study the Bible just to learn, but I meditate on the Bible in as I respond to the Word. I repent of my sins. I call out to God for His mercy, and that's my response.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, John. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Pastor Walther, you are an example of a tremendous asset in the clergy of this denomination. And so what I might ask you here are several questions that are not directed to you. I just wondered, but I think you might have some ideas about them. First, with this convention that's coming up, what will be the total cost of that? Secondly, how is the agenda set? And if certain congregations submit items for the agenda, whatever those are called, as they're placed in the agenda, if they're not allowed to be presented and brought to the floor, what does that signify? And then and another thing I'd like to hear you comment on, if you don't mind, given his concern for being a man of conscience, Martin Luther had to meditate about his convictions within that framework. If there are members of certain Lutheran congregations who differ and feel very strongly about their feelings in regard to certain actions taken by this organization that's called the Synod, is there a predetermination that they would not be subject or eligible to receive Holy Communion at worship services because they expressed and articulated that exception? And I'll hang up and listen to your response. Thanks a million. Take good care.
Okay.
Thank you, sir.
That's a lot of good questions there. Let's
see
if I can.
How much does it cost?
Well, I don't remember what the figure is, but here's what I think about that, and that is it's very expensive, and I think we need to really be conscious of that. Every single minute counts at a convention, and I don't think we should waste our time there. And we should be there to really focus on our main purpose, and that's to deal with issues in the Synod. Now, John, was it John?
Yes.
Brings up this, who sets the agenda? Now, this happens in every organization at every level. You know, the people who set the agenda have a lot of control. And here's what you have to come back to, that verse I said from 1 Peter 5. You know, you do not lord it over the flock. And you have to believe that there's a role for the priesthood of all believers here in this, and that everybody should have the opportunity to be engaged and involved in these issues. And I am very concerned about it, you know, about setting an agenda in such a way that certain voices are not heard. I even have a practice as a pastor to include on our boards, to make sure that we have included on our boards what I sometimes call the loyal opposition. You know, we may have an issue or we may be moving a certain direction in our church. And
so there's a place for dissent.
There's always a place for dissent as long as everybody is committed to trying to work together and giving everybody the opportunity to say their piece. And I am concerned about the... we were just talking about it before the program began. It's very tempting to manipulate a political process in one direction or the other, and it takes a lot of courage and to trust that somehow we can let voices be heard and that God will guide and that the outcome will be good. And
how do you know the difference between manipulation?
I know,
and leadership?
That's a good question.
I mean, a leader has to set a direction, right?
Right.
The leader can't sit there and wait for everybody to tell him what he should do. He's got to lead.
Exactly.
What's the difference?
Well, I think the difference would come to us again if we go back to that lordship issue. A leader does lead, but how does he lead or she lead? We have pastors or males in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but in some cases we might have women serving in other capacities. How do you lead? Is your heart's desire to lead by persuasion, or is your heart's desire to just force your agenda on through? And if you force it through, you may be successful, but your success will only be temporary. Because if you don't, you know, think about it in your family, okay, you're going to decide where you're going to go on vacation this summer. You know, as a father, I suppose you could manipulate that pretty easily, and you could just tell everybody, we're going to Orlando. Yeah, and let's see how that week turns out. You know, when nobody else wanted to go there, but
you did. It would probably turn pretty good if you take the kids to Orlando, I'm thinking.
Well, you know.
It's like we're going to the Hot Rod Convention mm-hmm. in Dubuque. That might be a tougher one to push over.
Right, but the key, see, and Dr. C.F.W. Walther, the first president of the Missouri Synod, was a big advocate of this, and that is we lead by persuasion. We lead by teaching. We lead by encouraging people along, not by overpowering them. You have not succeeded in anything. And, you know, I know in this particular convention, as in every convention, there are different competing agendas. And sometimes we use labels to identify certain things. But this is an issue. Doesn't matter what your agenda is. If your agenda succeeds in the wrong way, you have not succeeded. And that's where we have to believe in the leading of the Holy Spirit as we seek that method of persuasion and unity of mind and faith. And that's hard work, and people don't always like to do that. It's an easier route to just sort of force things along.
How do you take a church context? I can understand a secular political context, maybe. But in the church where John 17, for example, Jesus calls for unity,
mm-hmm.
and Christians aspire to unity. How can you aspire to unity on one hand and make room for dissent on another?
Well, within the church, there is going to be dissent over matters, especially over matters that are neither here nor there.
Chandeliers.
We are going to have dissents from time to time. So we have to deal with those in a loving, holy kind of way. And what are common sense? You know, give people a chance to speak. Don't try to outshout, you know, somebody else. Those types of things. And then finally, the most important thing of all, though, is to really have the main thing be the main thing. And this is where I believe the church has always been blessed, is if there are things that are not matters of indifference. There are things that are very serious, and because they're God's word. And those are the issues that we really must debate heavily and discuss carefully and prayerfully. If we can get those things together, we'll work out the other things. We'll decide what color the carpet should be, or whatever the case is. And so we got to keep the main thing in focus, and that's always the big issue in every church body. And I forgot what he had one more question there. I forgot what it was now. But
I think he was asking about how you handle dissent, how mm-hmm. you know how. If you're part of the agenda, for example, we were talking before we started on the air here that your associate pastor there at Good Shepherd, Peter Hoff,
mm-hmm.
he is a delegate.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to vote. I mean, he's probably thinking through these issues.
Right. I know. Okay. Here's a thing that I think John was working toward. What if we have people, and I know I looked at the convention workbook, and I see this. I've seen this now. I've been pastor for 20 years. People bring issues before the synod that we have dealt with many times before, such as women's ordination or open communion and things like this. I think this is where John was going. Now, what do you do with somebody who just keeps bringing the same thing over and over again? That's what do I do in my church if somebody were to come to me and say, Pastor, I think we need to take a stance about abortion that's different from the one that we have here. And every time, I think a person, they need to, we have to sit down, we have to talk about it, and we have to ask, finally, are we together or not? And finally, I think we have to be, unless you have some new reason. This is the thing that concerns me. We keep bringing up the same old biblical arguments that we have determined to be incorrect and false. And when it's the same old thing, I don't think it should be allowed before the convention. Unless it shows some new perspective, some light that we missed before, this has now becomes a matter of we're not in fellowship. And now you're trying to use political power to override somebody else and press your agenda forward. And I think it's wrong.
So let me get you to respond to this. Everything you've described here, Office of the Holy Ministry, which is the clergy, Priesthood of All Believers, which is focuses on lay people, conventions, voters' meetings, study groups, listening events. This is just so hard.
Hey.
Let's just forget about all this. Just give me a bishop somewhere, and he can send the memo out, tell us what to do, and we can avoid all this.
You have just explained about 500 to 1,000 years of church history right there.
Wow, I'm pretty impressed with myself.
That is, I'm
how
convinced,
did I do that?
I am convinced that that is how the largest segment of Christians got into a hierarchical structure of church, because it's hard work and everybody works. It's not a matter of it's not an easy thing to do it the way I've described it. It's much easier to just say, I'll let somebody else do it. And it's a dangerous temptation, I think, and it's not the direction that I think God calls us to. I think He calls all Christians to be informed in the Bible, to be involved in decision making. Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 18, that when it comes to dealing with the discipline of a sinner, that goes before the church in the final step of removing a person from the fellowship. And so that means that Jesus is saying the church helps to make decisions. And that means the church needs to be capable of making those decisions. That is, they need to be rightly instructed in the Word of God.
In some church traditions, the pastor or the person who occupies the office of the Holy Ministry, whatever that looks like in that denomination or that organization, that person is assigned by somebody in the home office somewhere.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they say, okay, we see a need over here. We're going to send this person over there.
Mm-hmm.
In some organizations, your organization, there are people who are available for the office of the Holy Ministry, but the congregation says, we want you to come over here and be our pastor.
Mm-hmm.
It's like two entirely opposite dynamics. How can those two things exist, or are they both correct? Is one of them wrong?
Well,
can they both be right?
They can both be right. They both can be wrong, and that's the key.
pretty much
I know
covers
that's
it,
frustrating,
doesn't it?
But let's take the appointment approach. If a church, a group of Christians, is forced to have this was a big issue at the time of the Reformation. Because what you had were evangelical churches that had come to see what Martin Luther was talking about, and they believed in the centrality of the gospel. But a bishop might force them by giving them a priest that was against these Lutheran teachings. And this is a danger when you use the hierarchical approach. You could be wrong in your theological stance. And you could be in error over that, and you're forcing the church to go a direction. Now, and here, I had an interesting conversation with a young man years ago, and he was when I was in Nebraska, and this was a young couple that were dating. He was a Roman Catholic young man, and she was a Lutheran. And one of the issues had to do with this structure of the church. He asked me a very profound question. He said, Pastor Walther, you believe that the Holy Spirit works through the church, you know, with this approach that involves pastors and lay people. Can you not allow that the Holy Spirit could work through the papacy, for example? And my answer to that would be,
How many hours did that answer take?
That's a good question for us to think about. However, what is the pattern that Scripture gives? Does Scripture give us a pattern that sort of demands the hierarchical, or does Scripture give us sort of both? And use both depending on which situation you're in. And the fact that it allows for both eliminates the demand that you must have a hierarchical structure in your leadership. So that right there, I think, is eliminated from Scripture. On the other hand, though, you have to recognize that the democratic process is open to error, too. You know, the congregation could be wrong. They could be looking for the wrong kind of pastor. It's maybe not the pastor God really wants them to have.
So maybe we should go back to flipping coins.
Well, that does happen in the book of Acts, right, doesn't it? And the casting of lots.
Drawing straws.
Right. Well, that is only used when all other factors have been dealt with, such as doctrinal, credibility and things like that. Now we've got two candidates. Both people are equally qualified for this position. I suppose there is a place then to leave it up to the Holy Spirit to determine.
Let me ask you this question. We only got about 2 minutes left here, less than 2 minutes. On a question of adiaphora, neither forbidden nor commanded. So you can't make a wrong decision based on Scripture. In this question, you're free. Congregation makes a decision. They come together. They come together in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They hear the information. They vote. They make a decision. A year later, it's the worst disaster that's possible. Mm-hmm. Were they wrong? Or did they make the decision that they were supposed to make and entered a period of adversity because that's what God had planned for them at that time?
Right. Well, this is one of these things that deal with what is the will of God. If you can look back on the decision process, and if you can identify in some ways that there was transgression against God's commandments and there wasn't a purpose of sincere love and truth, then you could say there were mistakes made, there was something wrong. But you could do everything right and still have a disaster. And then you have to understand that these things are not always the result of a wrong decision-making process. It's just that there are other factors involved in the success of anything in the church, and that you have to just understand that when we look back and decide, well, why did this happen, we always have to be aware there are usually a number of factors involved. And a mistake is often made when we key in on one thing and say, that's why we failed.
All right. We are out of time. Thank you so much. Well, that was a stimulating conversation there, kind of all over the board there, but enjoyed it. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
We continue in the book of Galatians next time on our Bible study program here, and we hope that you'll join us on Monday.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org.